Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, that you would use that word, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to shape us this morning, that we would hear with sensitive ears, that our hearts would be softened, and we would walk away refreshed, renewed, for your glory, to your Son. Be with us now. Open our hearts to you. We pray this in his name, Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, in this section, there are several imperatives. Really, I think three main imperatives to this section. The first comes in verse 13. The second you'll find in verses 15 through 16. And then the last in verse 22. These imperatives or commands are against the background of the previous indicatives, the truth statements. So last week, we're given many of those in this sort of long run-on Greek sentence in the first section of chapter 1. I'm going to just give you a brief overview on because I want us to try to hold in tension the indicatives with these imperatives that he's going to present to us in 1 Peter, the second part of chapter 1. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, he's called his people the elect exiles. He's chosen us and set us apart for obedience unto Christ. In verse 3, he's caused us to be born again to a new life in Jesus through the resurrection. Verse 4, to a guarantee imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for us. And it is this power that guards through faith a gift from him for salvation. That's verse 5. Verse 6 through 7, our faith is tested, if only for a little while. And it results in praise and glory to Christ himself when he was revealed one day. Verse 8, he is the object of that salvation and glory. The object of our love and our joy as we obtain the outcome of our faith. And this outcome, this salvation, is so glorious that in verses 10 through 12, prophets from long ago searched it out, and even angels longed to look. A supernatural wonder. So in this run-on sentence, once Peter has painted this sort of backdrop picture for us of all these indicatives, he gives us finally the imperatives, and it starts in verse 13. With the magic word you see all the time in Scripture, therefore. So let's look at it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is building toward the main point of the indicative. What is the result of this living hope that we talked about last week? Well, he begins by answering the question, what does holiness require? And what holiness requires from the very get-go in verse 13 is a prepared mind. That's what he tells us, a prepared mind. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded, clear-eyed. Buckle up, fasten your seatbelt. Peter's saying, we must be prepared. The metaphor is of the ancients who wore long robes. And when they would go into battle, what did they do with those robes? They got to pull them up so they can move. They tie them, usually their legs, with a belt. So other translations have said that this is gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. So that's the very first thing we're given, is to prepare. Peter's saying, if God has your heart, he must also have your mind. And it's not something that is very common or even popular, even in today's church. That God needs to renew our mind. He must renew our mind. We need him to renew our mind. When God purposes to make for himself a holy people, it's not a game. Remember the prophet Isaiah, but it's serious. And we have to prepare for it. It actually takes some discipline and intentionality by God's Spirit. So I'll give you an example. When I was a freshman in high school, I played football in high school. When I was a freshman, I didn't play that much my freshman year. And I think it maybe was the third game. It was the third game. And I'm over on the sideline, you know, twiddling my thumbs, as usual. And I hear my name. Bennett, get in there. So I'm like, grab my mouthpiece and, you know, and I take off. And halfway down the field, what did I hear? Bennett, you're supposed to take in the play. Go back to the bench. And I don't think I played that game either. That was it. That was my one time. There wasn't much grace involved. Right? I wasn't prepared. My mind was in the game. Peter's command is not a command of sheer will. He is saying that your very hope of life is fully dependent on grace. What he's saying is that this grace is all-encompassing for our preparation for holiness. This grace will be brought to you at the very revelation of Jesus Christ, now and into eternity. That adverb there, fully, teleios, it means completely, without wavering, to the very end. So God doesn't say, I made a mistake calling you into this life. Go sit back down. He doesn't say, you screwed it up. You're done. But he does call us to utter and total dependence with sober-mindedness, clear-eyed, clear thinking, but resting upon grace. But you say, and I often will say, but my mind wanders in this life. And my mind sometimes, it just runs frantic. And sometimes I can't sleep at night. How do I do that? Before long, in this state of mind that moves away from God, that maybe I begin to doubt his goodness in my life or his faithfulness in my life. And before I know it, holiness or being set apart for a purpose is the furthest thing from my mind. Well, here's what Paul says about that. 1 Corinthians 2. He says, remember, you have the mind of Christ. That's what we have. And just before that, he says, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor even the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Don't think with your spiritual eyes. It is the opposite of faith. But prepare our minds, set fully and anchored in grace. Fully, completely, without wavering to the end, but anchored in grace. So holiness, then, is action that requires preparation of the mind dependent on grace. But not only does Peter talk about this, that we are called to prepare our minds towards holiness. Verse 15, 16, he actually commands holiness for us. He commands a consecrated life. That's what holiness means. So Peter is trying to motivate us to press us into holiness, to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Verse 14, we are no longer bound by those passions of the flesh when before all we had sinful desires, but now we have been bought into new life. And God is now our Father, and we are called to reflect Him. He's not only Father, though, He's also Judge. And Peter will tell us that He judges impartially. Now, this can be kind of confusing a little bit because, I mean, isn't He partial to His children? I mean, we believe in election, right? He's called us and He's elected us to salvation. But when Peter is saying that we can't, what Peter is saying is that we can't use our sonship or daughtership in calling God Father as an excuse to live as if we were never sons and daughters in the first place. There is an innate accountability to be in this family. Doesn't mean we don't operate by grace. We have to have grace. It's sort of like what Luther said this. He said, we're justified by faith alone, but justifying faith is never found alone, right? So Jesus tells us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, sometimes growth in holiness is slower, some. But there's a warning here. If there is no evidence in our lives of change, then maybe we have not been consecrated to God. And we can't just use the excuse of a family name. We stand before God as an abuse of grace. So, because this holiness, this righteousness is costly, this is why it's important. Christ is precious to His Father, and we have been bought. This is a serious game, serious life. He says it in verse 18, you're ransomed from your former futile ways that were inherited from your forefathers. Peter's saying, you're holy because you're purchased. You're bought. And that means my life is no longer my own life. That means that I don't always get to do what I want to do. My life is set apart. God has brought my life in with Jesus. And in that, He's cleaning me, us. He's refining us. He's healing us. He's sharpening us. For what? To be displayed as trophies of grace. That's it. He confirms it in verse 20. If you look there, it says, the Son was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And I just want to pull back the veil for a second, because I think this helps us understand why sanctification, why holiness. What happens in all eternity when it comes to our holiness? And I think the answer to this original question, why holiness, is here. Here's why. Before all time, there was and is an eternal reality in which the Father loves His Son. And He has so much love for this Son, Jesus, that this love for His Son takes the form of a plan, a determination to give Him glory. Because of Him and through Him, and this determination to glorify His Son accounts for everything that is created, everything. Because through Him and to Him are all things. In this divine plan to glorify this Son, the Father then determines to fashion a bride, a people, a nation, even a city. And he determines to fashion her to be saved by this Son Jesus before all time. In this divine plan, Jesus then redeems them. He saves them in creation with His own life. And she is His prized glorification. After He has saved this creation, you and me, He then, in Colossians 1, He turns back to His Father And he hands us, he hands creation back to him. Redeemed, saved, clean, blameless, holy. And what we get out of that is that we get to participate in this triune love, this play between a father who loves his son and a son who dies for a bride and then presents her back to the father to give him glory. Jesus references this in places in the high priestly prayer. He says, "Father, for I am with you and you are in me, that they may be in us, you and me." In that, Jesus will present us as trophies of grace, glory, holy and blameless to his Father. But only because of Jesus. So why holiness then? Why holiness? Because a father loves a son loves a father. Because of the son. That's why. And he is so intent on loving his son and loving you to his son's glory that he says to us here, be holy. Be holy. Be holy because I am holy. Verse 21. Because I have raised him from the dead to give him glory so that your faith and hope are in him. That's why. Say lastly, holiness is not only demonstrated in a prepared mind or a consecrated life, but in an earnest love for both for one another, Christian brothers and sisters. What does this holiness mean for us in the midst of trials? It means earnest love for one another. There's a sort of logic to this kind of love, I think, here. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. There's our source. Here's the logic. Love one another earnestly. Why? Because you've been born again. How? Through the living and abiding word of God. So how does God view our love for one another's holiness? I mean, he even gives us proof for our faith and for the incarnation as that love. Like in John 13, he says, Jesus gives the world permission to judge the genuineness of our faith by our love for one another so that they may know. In John 17, he even gives the world permission to judge his incarnation by our love for one another. He said, so that we would be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Some of us, when we experience trials, we isolate. It's a proclivity. Maybe we lash out to the very people whom we're closest to, or we simply tolerate those who we're not. Trials have a way of bringing out that which on which we're dependent. We operate out of a combination often of disordered loves, sometimes with good motives, sometimes not with good motives, but often with mixed motives. Jesus helps us, I think, in this. I mean, Peter even experiences this himself in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me? What does he tell him? Feed my sheep. He asks him again, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Jesus is telling Peter that loving me requires loving my sheep. Not only that, but loving them with the word of God, feeding them with the very words of life from God himself. Not only that, though, this love will end up costing Peter his life. He says that in the last chapter. So what does Peter do? Well, he looks behind him and he says, but what about that guy? mixed, disordered. He takes his focus and his vision off what Jesus has for him, has even told him will happen. And we know this because Jesus corrects him. He says, he's in my hands. Loving each other requires a focused following of Jesus. It's only when we see Jesus through, with Jesus' colored glasses, the vision of our heart can earnestly love each other in our trials. Lastly, what about a pure heart? Well, Peter says that obedience to the truth, verse 22, is that which purifies our souls. I'll end with this. When Peter says that we have been born of imperishable seed through the living, abiding Word of God, I was thinking this week about when we lived in Houston and we owned a house there, and the rumor in our neighborhood had been that there had never been grass grown in our front yard. And I was up for the challenge. I am not up for the challenge in South Texas, I'll tell you that, as you can see. But I was up for the challenge, and so what I did was I went out and bought a bunch of sod, and I tilled that thing, and I planted it, and almost every day I watered, and I watered, and I fertilized, and I watered over and over and over again. I made it my mission to have the best-looking lawn in the neighborhood. And after a year, it was, I thought. It was beautiful. Even with a perishable seed. But it took preparation. It took scheduled obedience to the regimen. It took discipline, is what I'm saying. And the scheduled fertilizing to see the beauty. Here's the deal. We will never see the beauty of holiness without the living and abiding Word planted and replanted. Words of life into our life. Day after day after day. They are words of life. Words of life. It is the beauty of Christ in those words that drive us through our trials. The very words of God preparing our minds, resulting in a life lived in holiness and producing a love for one another. And in the end, Christ will hand us back to the Father as the object of His glory because of what He has done for us. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would speak to us in Your Word, God, despite my frailty, but because of the perfection of Your Son, Jesus. Move us. Move us by grace to grace, from glory to glory, until that time when we will see Him face to face. Refresh us now. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. If you will turn in your Trinity hymnal to page 100, we're going to sing